If you would, turn in your Bibles to start with to Acts, I'm sorry, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then kind of get ready to jump over to Acts chapter 18 as we get started this morning. We are beginning a study in 1 Corinthians Children's Church. Okay, there's Children's Church today. So if you are a children, you have church. And you can head out with Greg, anywhere from kindergarten, I think, to sixth grade. So you can head out at this time. So we are in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, and then we're going to kind of jump into the first message within 1 Corinthians, which is, you guys know I usually do introduction when we get started into a book. And so 1 Corinthians will really be no different. Well, let's just begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are embarking on this study of 1 Corinthians, and as we begin our journey, there are some important things that we should know, and we're going to kind of walk through those things this morning. And the first is just this: how did the church at Corinth begin? How did this church just arise? What were the things that kind of gave rise to this church coming into to being? And so that's why we're going over to Acts chapter 18, because that's what tells us about that. And so how did the church at Corinth begin? Well, in Acts chapter 18, we read, beginning in verse 1, the following things. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And this is speaking of Paul. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and having recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, the first thing we see is Paul had actually preached, and we haven't seen this, you would have to read previously in Corinthians to get this, but Paul had preached the gospel in Thessalonica, in Berea, and then in Athens before coming to Corinth. When he came to Corinth, there was no fanfare, no trumpets blaring. He didn't come as a famous evangelist or a well-known speaker or a well-known missionary. He came basically as a tent maker, and he joined with Aquila and Priscilla to work his trade and to care for his own needs. Now, these two, Priscilla and Aquila, actually became beloved fellow workers along with Paul. Paul said of them in Romans that they were, quote, his fellow workers who had risked their own necks for my life and for the work of the gospel, and that's Romans 16, 3 and 4. But Paul also not only made a living as a tent maker, he also went to the Sabbath every, went to the synagogue every Sabbath to reason with and to seek to persuade Jews and God-fearing Greeks who would be at the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one from God, and the Savior from sin. And so we have Paul doing this. And by the way, all those who are missionaries and are not supported by anyone else, we always call them tent makers. And that's just kind of in honor of Paul. That doesn't mean everybody's a tent maker. We have one of our own who actually is a nurse. And she works as a nurse, but then on top of it, she also does the work of the gospel. I was aware of, at Auburn University, a wonderful brother who was an animal doctor. I'm sorry, I was trying to think of what that's called. But anyway, he was, thank you. And he didn't eat meat, so he was a vegetarian veterinarian. No, really. But he was a veterinarian, and he worked as a veterinarian in Ethiopia, and then and that was back when Ethiopia was full-blown communist. It was the only way you could get the gospel into that country. And so they wanted him as a veterinarian, and they had him come. And then one of the problems was they knew he was going to advance the gospel there, but they kind of took that as a loss and took him as a veterinarian as a gain. And as a result, he and several others who did that did amazing work in that country, and God really began to do some wonderful things among the people of Ethiopia. And so he was making his own money. He was in the area where they would ply their trade. And then on every Saturday, they would go to reason at synagogue and to seek to persuade the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks that Jesus was the Messiah. Now understand, when he did this, what went on in a synagogue is not really kind of what goes on here. We have more of you stand and you teach the people. They went more with a Socratic method of what they did, where there were questions that went back and forth and they sought to answer the questions. Sometimes there was a message. Sometimes there was even a lengthy message. But usually there was that kind of Socratic back and forth that went on where they would ask questions and then they would seek to answer those questions from the scriptures. And so what Paul did was he went to synagogue, participated as a Jew in the synagogue practices, but then he got involved, and because he was a rabbi trained from the school of Gamaliel, they would have asked him to speak, and he spoke to them probably regularly. And then what he did was he engaged in that conversation back and forth, showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That was the idea of him persuading them. And so he was speaking to the Jews, and then there would be a group called the God-fearers, and that would be Greeks and others who had come to synagogue. They weren't Jewish by birth, they weren't Jewish by religion, but they were seeking the God of Israel. They wanted to know him, and so those God-fearing Greeks and others would come to synagogue. They would actually have to sit in the place where the Gentiles were allowed to sit, but they were a part of it, and they participated seeking God. And so Paul was there Saturday after Saturday after Saturday, basically giving messages when he was allowed to, and he was seeking to persuade all those who were in that synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. And that's how this started in Corinth. Now, you look at verse 5, it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." So what happens next is Paul is at first working as a tent maker, and then he is going on Saturdays to reason in the synagogues to help have them come to Christ. But then when Paul's fellow workers and that Silas and Timothy came over from Macedonia, where they had been working with the Bereans, where they had been working with the Thessalonican church, they came over to where Paul was in Corinth, and when they did, Paul was able, most likely there was a gift from the church because he stopped working as the tent maker, and he went into just devoting himself completely to the word, it says, solemnly testifying to Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That idea of solemnly testifying, that word means to earnestly and to repeatedly bear witness, to testify of the facts of Scripture, to testify to the word of God and what it says. The gospel was what he was preaching, and it was the kingdom of God. Paul began to preach with an intense boldness. And with an intense boldness, he began to witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. Now, we see in the passage the Jews resisted this. They even began to blaspheme the Lord Jesus because Paul is presenting Jesus as God. He's not saying Jesus is a nice guy, Jesus was a good teacher. Paul, if he's teaching what he consistently taught through the New Testament, was presenting Jesus as the Son of God, as God of very God. And believe me, Jews would begin to blaspheme this if they didn't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would consider it blasphemy that Paul was saying Jesus is God. And so they begin to blaspheme, they begin to contradict Paul, and then Paul does something that is very interesting. When the Jews resisted and even blasphemed, note what Paul did. Scripture says he shook out his garments, which he would have had a robe on, and he would have shaken that out toward them. And what this is was a sign, and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And you're thinking to yourself, wow, that does not sound like your average preacher in our day. And the interesting thing is, really, in a lot of ways, we don't speak in such a way that people realize the solemnity. They realize that it is a solemn thing that we are going to stand before God. It is a solemn thing that we have broken God's law. We've disobeyed the Ten Commandments. And it is a very real thing that every single one of us is going to die physically. And then in that next moment, we are going to stand before God and give an account of our life before God. Period. It says in Hebrews chapter 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. We are all going to stand in that judgment. That's why Paul was solemnly testifying. Paul actually believed that the Scriptures taught that once we died, we stood before God, and we had to give an account of the life that God gave us. And because of that, Paul was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, because scripturally, there's no other way for our sins to be taken care of before God except by a perfect sacrifice, offering blood from that perfect sacrifice, and that would pay for the sins and make those who would believe in that one who gave his blood for them, they would wind up having their sins taken away. And actually, the Bible says they would be given the very righteousness of the one who did that for them, i.e. Jesus. And so you have Paul telling them and saying, look, he's solemnly testifying them, and when they begin blaspheming Jesus, he shakes out his garments, and that meant to shake the very dust that they had walked on from him, and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads." In other words, you reject God, you reject Jesus Christ, and he was telling them the truth. Their blood was going to be on their own heads. They were going to have to give an account. They were going to have to somehow convince God that their dead works, no matter what they were, no matter how numerous they were, their religious works, all the works that they thought were good that would be weighed against the bad, because that's usually what people think. And they needed to know their blood was going to be on their own heads instead of Christ's blood speaking for them. And then Paul turned around and he said, "I am clean." In other words, I've done what I'm supposed to do. God told him he was to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He had fulfilled bringing the gospel to the Jews, and he said, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Saints, it's serious. This is not just a religious view. It's not some religious belief we add to our lives. This is life. To refuse it is to act in a way blasphemous to God and Jesus Christ. And when we refuse this, we are taking our own life into our own hands. And let me tell you, that's serious, that's solemn stuff. It says, then Paul took the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. There's a guy named Titius Justus, who was a Gentile worshiper of God. It said that he was a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. That probably meant he was not a Jew. He was one of the Gentiles who were there trying to learn about God. Paul brings the gospel. He realizes Jesus is the Christ. And Titius Justus not only comes to Christ, but he says, "Come to my house and you can use my house as the place where you meet," and go from there to preach the gospel, because they didn't have a building like we have in this day. And so he went to his house, but here's the crazy thing. His house was next door to the synagogue. So you were having all the people come toward the place where they were going to worship, and kind of some went to the synagogue, the others went to Titius Justus's house, and they heard the gospel there. What's amazing is the guy whose name is Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth, he also believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says with all those of his household, and along with many of the Corinthians, these folks believed and they were being baptized, which means they were openly identifying. After they put their faith in Jesus, they were willing to be baptized and say to the world what baptism signifies, and that is that I am dead to all that I used to be. You need to know that's not how I'm identified any longer, and I now have been raised to walk in newness of life, and I am identified now with the one in whose name I was being baptized. In other words, I am no longer identifying with the world and its ways or any previous religion that I was a part of. I am now identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with what he has done to pay for my sins and make me right with God. And so we see there is another Jew that comes to Christ, actually the synagogue leader. Then we see many of the Corinthians are coming to know the Lord. And Paul is there sharing the gospel. And Paul had to have in his mind, and we know that from what is about to be said, Paul had to have in his mind, I've done this before. Paul was, sorry, that's Siri. I need to get her saved. Anyway, Paul was there and he said, you know, I've been through this before. I've been at the Thessalonican. I was in Thessalonia and Thessalonica, and people began coming to Christ. And suddenly the Jews rise up and I'm driven out of the city. He said, I've been in Berea where I've shared the gospel. And the Jews actually rose up from Thessalonica, came down, got the Jews in Berea, and ran me out of the city there. And so Paul thought, and I went to Athens. And in Athens, they were really not so much interested in the gospel, just discussing any new thought that came across. Paul sought to preach the gospel there, but then he left from there. You know, a lot of people look at Mars Hill, and they think Mars Hill is the pièce de résistance of Paul's preaching. It's just the highest that it ever reached. I actually think Athens was the lowest his preaching ever reached. I think Paul was trying to speak more to intellect than he was speaking out of his spirit. Now, that's just my personal opinion. But it's fascinating that when he leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth, and then later when he talks to the Corinthians, he said, I'm not coming to you with wisdom. I'm not coming to you with my own knowledge. I'm coming with Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul said, that's the way I preach to you. And I think Paul went through Athens, tried the whole thing of wowing everybody with his intellect, because Paul had plenty of it. And I think he watched very little happening in Athens, and then he came to Corinth, and he started working with these two and doing what God wanted him to do, and God began moving in Corinth in a way that he hadn't moved since Berea or Thessalonica. And I believe the main reason for it is Paul goes back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. He takes the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians within the context of disunity in the church and helps them understand that what unifies them is the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, by the way, I'm not saying we don't need to have intellect and everything, but let me say this. When we are relying on our intellect to win the day rather than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to find ourselves in iffy waters, okay? I'm all about intellect. I'm all about studying to show myself a workman approved. Listen, I study the Greek language, study the Hebrew language. I read history. I read all these things. But when it comes down to it, when I step into this pulpit, I am here to teach the Word of God. I am here to present it hopefully in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it all goes back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if it doesn't, I think it's darn near worthless. Because it needs to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember old preacher, I never got to see the pulpit, but they said he had a sign on the front of the pulpit, and it said, they need to see Jesus. And you know what? I love that that's the mindset, because I believe that's the mindset that Paul had as well. So Paul is sitting here thinking, I've been here before. I've been in Thessalonica. I've been in Berea. I've been driven out. And he said, now I'm here. I'm in Corinth, and it seems that God is moving. What's next? Oh, no, I'll probably get thrown out. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because in verse 9 it says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. So the Lord shows up in a vision to Paul. Don't know if he's asleep. Don't know if he's awake. He just knows it's from God. And God says, do not be afraid any longer. In other words, you are afraid now. Don't be any longer. And Paul was just honestly, I mean, he'd been run out of Thessalonica. He'd been beaten up and it's been a rough time. And it didn't seem to go all that well in Athens. And then here he is preaching the gospel and God is moving. And he's thinking, okay, they're going to run me out. But he says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Keep preaching, Paul. He says, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul has this visitation from God and a vision. God says to him, don't be afraid any longer. You need to keep on speaking. Don't worry about what happened in Thessalonica. Don't worry about what happened in Berea. Don't worry about what's happened in Athens. I am with you in Corinth right now. Keep speaking. Keep testifying. Keep telling people about Jesus Christ. Paul had struggled with the rejection in Thessalonica and Berea. He probably experienced a little kind of a culture shock in Athens. And then he came probably to Corinth and was experiencing a moral shock. We'll get into that in a little bit. But God says to him, speak, don't be silent, bear witness of Jesus Christ. God's promise was not that he wouldn't be opposed, but that no one would succeed in attacking him, for God said, I am with you. So God told him something else, and he said he had many people in this city. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means basically this. God knows all things. He knew that many were going to come to Christ in that city. I do believe God knows everybody that's ever going to be saved. How does that work with whosoever will? I have no idea. And the reason I have no idea is because I am not God. But I will tell you, the scriptures say God knows everybody from the foundation of the world, and it also says whosoever will may come. So what does that mean? God knows everybody that's ever going to come to Christ, and whosoever will may come. And God puts all that together in the fact that he's infinite, he's eternal, he's beyond time, he is actually in all times at once, in all of his infinity, in all of his grandeur. There has never been a time where God is not there in all of his fullness and all of his glory. There never will be a time that he's not already there in his infinite gloriousness. So he gets it all. Even though I'm sitting here going, you know, and I try to put these things together and like smoke starts pouring out of my ears because my brain is frying. But honestly, that also kind of delights my heart. Because if my God is just someone I can figure out and put in a little box that I think, yeah, that's great. I can put him in that little box and, you know, there's God. I got him. I don't think he's God. I need a God who blows up every box that has ever been. A God who reveals himself in the scriptures, but in the process of doing so, makes me realize he's so far beyond me and he is so far more magnificent and great and awesome and wise and understanding that I can't even begin to grasp the first trillionth of who he is. And yet, in grasping maybe the first trillionth, I'm blessed, like my socks are blessed off just in knowing him, the little bit that I can know him. And then he tells me I'm going to be with him for all eternity to where I will know him like I am known myself. So Paul realizes, okay, God is working. God says he's got many people in this city. So he stays there longer than he stayed at any place else he had ever planted a church. He stayed 18 months and possibly longer than that. He did one thing while he was among them. Look what it says. He taught the word of God. He lived among them. And so Paul is now in Corinth. He is there in I'm trying to think of the guy's house. He's there in this guy's house that's right next to the synagogue. He's preaching the gospel. He's teaching the people. People are coming to Christ. People are being baptized. Jews from the synagogue are coming to Christ. We're going to see by the end of this that probably both synagogue leaders, the initial one, Titius Justus, winds up coming. Actually, he's the guy that invited him over to his house. Crispus was the one that was the first synagogue ruler. He comes to Christ. They probably replaced him with Sosthenes. We're going to see by the end of this in Acts, Sosthenes gets beaten badly by his own people because he doesn't get the kind of response that they want from the government and from the courts, so they nearly beat him to death in front of the judge. And so Sosthenes winds up coming to Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Because 1 Corinthians starts out, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. It's an amazing thing what God is doing in Corinth. But there was opposition, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after that yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them all away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes. Here he comes, the leader of the synagogue. So he's the new one. And in a very kind and gracious way, began beating him in front of the judgment seat. I mean, this is bad. You don't get the decision you want, so you take your leader out and beat him in front of the judgment seat. Kind of gives you an idea of the guy who is, that's like a judge of the town. And the judge of the town is watching you be beaten in front of his courtroom, and he's really not doing anything to stop it. And so it took hold of Sosthenes, leader of the synagogue, began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took his leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So eventually the peace of Paul's stay ends, okay? When the Jews join together, they bring Paul before Gallio, who is the proconsul of Achaia. He's saying this guy is breaking the law in what he's teaching. You know, he ought not to be allowed to teach people to worship God this way. And they're like getting ready to launch into even more of their attack on Paul. And Gallio just stops them dead in their tracks. And he says, look, this is about your religious stuff. It's about words you want to wrangle about, ways you're going to worship God. I don't want to hear it. And then he has his soldiers drive him out of his presence. And then, of course, we know they take Sosthenes and they beat the daylights out of him, okay? And after this, Paul then stays many more days teaching the Corinthians, and then he leaves for Syria. He's heading back to Israel. He's heading back to his home church to let them know what God has done. And then he takes with them Priscilla and Aquila. And so that is how the Corinthian church began. The Corinthian church began at a time where Paul was probably at a lower point, where Paul was beginning to struggle with things like fear, and even fear of what was going to happen to him next. And yet, as he was obedient to God, even in the midst of his fears, he needed to work for a while just to make ends meet. And then when the brethren came, he began preaching the gospel, and suddenly people are coming to Christ all over. Jewish synagogue leaders are coming to Christ. The worshipers, the Gentile worshipers who were at that place were coming to Christ. And then Corinthians all over the city are coming to Christ. They're being baptized, and eventually, even though they try to stop him, they beat the next synagogue leader, and we find out he winds up coming to Christ and being baptized as well. So this is how the Corinthian church began, and then this is the church to whom Paul was writing that letter. And so we come to the second question, and the first question that we wanted to answer today was, how did the Corinthian church, or how did the church at Corinth begin? The second thing we want to talk about today, or I guess I'm deciding this, hopefully being directed by the Lord, is why was 1 Corinthians written? And we go into it, and we see that 1 Corinthians was written in order to address issues of order in the church, issues of what holiness and godliness in a church looks like. The issues were numerous, some coming from people who were reporting on that church. We find out the Chloe's people are bringing them information about the disunity that's going on, and then some coming from just questions that were arising from the church. Chapters 1 through 4 address the issue of a lack of unity because of how they were picking their favorite teacher and then unifying around him and his teaching rather than around Christ and him crucified. Kind of the beginning of denominations. You're gonna gather around a certain aspect of truth. You're going to gather around a certain teacher. And let me say this. We don't need to gather around teachers. We need to gather around Christ. And you may have somebody you like to hear teach, and that's great. But let me say this. It's not about the teacher. You know, I'm afraid to say this, but most likely all of us have had a teacher fail us at one time or another. A biblical teacher, a spiritual teacher. I mean, I've had it happen in recent months where my heart was broken because of what a guy that was supposed to be leading God's church was actually doing. So let me say this. And by the way, that doesn't justify the men doing the things that they're doing, but it does remind us of this. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes the best thing Jesus has going for him are some of his followers. And sometimes the worst thing that Jesus has going for him are some of his followers. That's why we realize that we worship and we seek Christ alone. And yes, we are appreciative for the brothers. I mean, my pastor, Al Jackson, is in the midst of chemo, in like multiple rounds of chemo. And it could be that the Lord's about to take him home fairly soon. But I just want you to know, I will be forever grateful for that brother and what God did through him. I'm grateful for guys that taught me at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary where I got my Master of Divinity. So grateful for those things. I want you to understand that when people disappoint you and when even godly teachers disappoint you, our focus needs to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who's human has feet of clay. Anybody who's human can blow it. Anybody who is human can make a mistake. And if we have our heart set on the human rather than on the Lord Jesus, we will find ourselves often so disappointed that some people even walk away. And that's why we need to realize that we need to unify around the Lord Jesus Christ and not just around our favorite teacher, the one that we like the best. Chapter 5 addresses immorality in the church. And by the way, it names it. Okay? Chapter 6 addresses lawsuits and then later loose living among believers with sexual immorality again. Chapter 7 addresses marriage and the issues around marriage. Chapters 8 through 10 addresses idolatry and our freedom and responsibility in the church with things in culture that are questionable and how we should respond and how we should live with those things. Chapter 11 addresses the Lord's Supper. In fact, outside of Jesus actually showing us the Lord's Supper, it is the longest address about the Lord's Supper in Scripture. Chapters 12 through 14 address spiritual gifts and how they're supposed to be used in the church as we do ministry. Chapter 15 addresses the gospel, what it is, and then the resurrection, our resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. And then chapter 16 has concluding remarks for the Corinthians and for the church. And so we see this is why the letter was written. It's not so much one of those theological treatises like Romans that kind of deals with, you know, salvation from just these marvelous theological thread that runs chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12 deals with this glorious teaching on salvation. But 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians is the same. It's more like issues that rise up in churches, and then 2 Corinthians is actually issues that rise up in ministry within the church, and these letters are given to us. But let me say this. What a poverty we would have if we didn't have 1 Corinthians. We wouldn't have the longest treatise on the Lord's Supper outside of Jesus' own teaching and practice of it. We wouldn't have some of these things. We wouldn't have hardly anything about spiritual gifts, some smaller sections, but 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 deal with spiritual gifts and give us an understanding not only of what they are, but 14 tells us how to use them, and 13 tells us the spirit in which they should always go forth. And so we look at that, why You know, why was 1 Corinthians written? And so we answer that question. Now I want to come to the third one that's more probably of me than it is of just kind of Scripture in general. Why should we study 1 Corinthians? Okay, now first of all, we should study it because it's part of the Scriptures, and according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'm like ancient, okay? And I'm even ancient in the role of pastor here. I've actually been the pastor here for almost 30 years. And so what actually is going to happen as we finish 1 and 2 Corinthians is, in the time that God has allowed me to be here, if the Lord tarries and allows me to stay through 2 Corinthians, I will have taught through every book of the New Testament to this church and this body of believers, plus some in the old. And it's because even before I was a part of the movement of Calvary Chapel, I was raised up under Al Jackson by the Holy Spirit, and he taught us, we teach Scripture. We go through the Bible, we take a book, we take a person in Scripture, but we just teach through the Scriptures. And then kind of got around the Calvary Chapel guys. And, you know, it was funny because just recently I was listening to a conference, kind of halfway listening, and I just thought to myself, you know, they said some good things, but I thought, man, I love Calvary conferences because what they do is they get up and they have a section of Scripture and they read it to you and they teach it to you. And what you have, hopefully, has been driven by the Word of God in what's coming to you and what is said to you. And to be honest with you, I do not trust myself enough to think that I can come up with enough topical stuff to address what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. I don't think I could come up with enough topical stuff that would make people to where they have the teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that they would be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'm not sure I could do that with what I would come up topically, but I do know this, all Scripture is profitable for that kind of stuff. And so that's why we're studying 1 Corinthians, because it's one of the ones that's left, okay, in us seeking to be a church that's taught the whole counsel of the Word of God. There are other reasons. This book will help us understand how to do church in a godless society. But honestly, it helps us know how to do church in any society. It takes on things like division, sexual immorality, marriage, idolatry, the Lord's Supper, even spiritual gifts and the resurrection, our resurrection, and it does so head on. It doesn't kind of tiptoe around it. You know Paul, he just dives into it headlong, and we get the truth. There is truly so much in 1 Corinthians about the church, order and practice, that we would be impoverished if we did not have this. So first, we study it because all Scripture is profitable and for teaching and reproof and correction and all those things. Second, the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a people who lived in a city and a culture that was in many ways extremely similar to our own society. It was a culture and a city that it was known for three overarching things that were known about Corinth. First of these was commerce, the love of money. Greece is broken up into a northern and a southern part, and there's a tiny little strip of land. There's a huge kind of cutout in Greece. You have the northern part and the southern part. I should have put something on PowerPoint. But then there's this huge cutout, and there's this little tiny strip of land. For those of you who have studied geography, it's an isthmus, okay? Kind of hard to say. And I just called it an isthmus when I was in class because they had said isthmus, and I was like, nah, that's not going to happen. So it's this little strip of land. It's 4 miles wide, and it connects the north part of Greece with the southern part of Greece. Okay, it's a 4 mile wide strip that's connected the north and the south of Greece, and it is also a place that they would actually take boats out of the water at a port that was on the western side, or actually that would be called the eastern side, and they would put the boats on rolling logs, and you know they keep putting the logs, and they would literally roll the boat over the 4 miles, and a lot of times they would stop and they would spend the night in Corinth or spend a couple of days in Corinth. They would resupply, and then they would roll it down to the other coast and the other port city that was in that large kind of a gulf, like our Gulf of Mexico. And then they would put it in the water, and then they could sail from there, and they could reach Italy. The problem was, in order to go around Greece, you would have to go on almost a 300-mile trek to the south through what is called the Peloponnesus. And the Peloponnesus is a series of islands where kind of Greece kind of ends as a landmass, and then suddenly there are islands everywhere. And as a result, it is incredibly dangerous to sail around the southern part of Greece. In fact, there was a statement that was made by many different people about this, that no captain or crew took a trip around the Peloponnesus without first making sure they had a will, that they had a written will. It was so dangerous, and so many sailors lost their lives on the rocks and on the currents that were around these and the winds that were in the area. It was just incredibly dangerous. And so the vast majority of the ships preferred actually to do this thing where they carried them across, and then Corinth was more than happy to have this work this way because they made tons of money as a result. And so, as a result, Corinth was a place that flowed, even overflowed, with business of every kind. Business from the north of Greece, communicating with the south of Greece. Business with ships that were coming through both ways. It was just filled with tremendous amounts of merchants and business and wealth. Corinthian society was all about making money, having power, having influence, and having affluence because of it. I believe our culture is so very similar to that. You know, they say what rules in the United States is the almighty dollar. And so what's amazing is this was a church that was in the middle of that culture that God caused to come alive by his power. And it will help us to know how to address those kind of things in our culture as we face those kind of things. Secondly, Corinth was known as a city that was overflowing not only with money, but overflowing with sports. Corinth was also a city of sports. It was home to the Isthmian Games, which was actually equal or even more popular during that time than the Olympics. The Olympics were every 4 years. The Isthmian Games were every 2 years. And as a result of that, even the athletes that were going to be going toward the Olympics would come to the Isthmian Games because they could compete twice. Thus, Corinth became a sports mecca for people that not only were participating in the sports, but training for it. And so it just overflowed all around the area of Corinth. And so it was a sporting center for many. And sports was something that just dominated the thinking of that society. Now, let's come to the United States and the country in which we live. I mean, last year, right? Pandemic, 2020. One of the craziest things that everybody had to deal with was the fact that this time last year, if you don't remember, within a week, March Madness was canceled. The NBA season was canceled. Major League Baseball, that was in the middle of spring training, was canceled. And suddenly, there were no sports. And there weren't any sports, and it went through the summer, and then they said, if you ever want to cure a pandemic, tell people in the SEC that they're not going to allow them to play football that fall. And what started happening was in the summer, they were talking about among the college ranks, there wasn't going to be any college football. There wasn't going to be any pro football. And honestly, what started happening was it just got wild. Because these things weren't around. And if you're like a normal person in our culture, suddenly you had a lot of free time because you can't turn on a game. Well, here's what's funny about our society. I remember turning on the TV one day and they were showing games from 2008, 2014, 2000, seven, it's like they ran them over and over again because people were like, I got to see some football or basketball or whatever. And a culture that finds itself that engrossed in it is going to struggle with the idolatry that naturally comes when you become that engrossed in something, and that can compete against Christ. Now, I'm not saying I want to go back to the old days, but when I first came to Jonesboro and came to be the pastor of this church, I remember, I mean, my kids were all involved in sports, very much so. But it was funny because one of the things I was told by several people was, well, we're really proud of our city because nobody has practice and nobody has games on Wednesday, because Wednesday's a church night. And then it's funny because that's gone by the wayside. And then it was just unheard of when ASU planned their first basketball game to be played on a Sunday morning, by the way, because it was going to be televised and because it promised a lot of money. And suddenly there was a game on a Sunday morning. Now, let me say this. This is not so that we can say to our culture, shame on you, this is terrible. No, I think the church needs to wake up and say, we're not having an effect. I think the reason it was like that in many ways was because God had become a part of so many people's lives that they wanted to be at a local church worshiping God, and they weren't interested in the other things. And let me say, it's really interesting to see the greater place that takes in our lives. And I say our because Sherry and I went through this with our kids as well. So what happens when that happens? Well, I think there's a level where we have to be careful. I'm not saying we're all guilty of it automatically, but we have to be careful about the idolatry of allowing sports to take a greater place in our lives and the lives of our children than Christ does. Then finally, the third thing that Corinth was known for was sexual immorality. Corinth was home to the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The temple to her was placed on a mountain nearby that was 1,900 feet above the rest of the city. Her temple was famous throughout the entire empire, and her temple actually housed 1,000 to 1,200 priestesses who were ritual prostitutes who each night would worship by coming down into the city, plying their trade of prostitution among the men, among the women, among anybody that they could seduce. And then that is actually how they would worship, and then they would come back with the money to the temple. So for this reason, foreign travelers, local men, everybody was kind of involved with this after a while. Corinth was famous, or really in a lot of ways infamous, for sexual immorality. Even the pagan world of its time, the city was known for its moral corruption. This was known fact in classical Greek. And I'm just going to, sorry, it's a big long word that has Corinth in it, and it looks like it's got zestai toward it. And that word meant to behave like a Corinthian, and it came to represent gross immorality and drunken debauchery. The name of the city became synonymous with moral depravity. To have a Corinthian escort was to have a prostitute. That's what they would call. You would say, I have a Corinthian escort. They would immediately think that had to be prostitution. If you were living in a culture, or if you were living in this culture, sexual immorality was everywhere. The morals of Corinth just didn't exist. And it was like you thought it was dropping to a low level. Just wait a while. It's going to drop lower. And that's what Corinth was like. If you wondered where the next craze of some sexual perversion was going to come from, try Corinth, because most likely that's where it was going to start. So if you perhaps lived in a culture that was dedicated to the pursuit of money, sometimes the idolatrous level of being involved in sports and sex, where it seems like there's no more rules anymore, you would be greatly instructed, guided, and encouraged to study the letter to the church in Corinth, because they had all these things going on. And it was being addressed there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is posing an interesting question to the church as he teaches them. He understood the moral depravity that surrounded the believers. He understood the moral compromise that they were facing in issues of money, in issues of sport, and other things. And so he had a question for the church that he was asking all through the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's basically this: is the church influencing the city, or is the city influencing the church? You see, what we were meant to be was, we were supposed to be a city set on a hill. We were not supposed to be those hiding our light under a bushel. We were supposed to be those who were placing it on the lampstand. Seven times God speaks about the lampstands in the book of Revelation in those first three chapters. Those lampstands are referring to the churches. It's referring to the witness of those churches. And it said, I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. In other words, you're going to get to where you become so much like the culture, you have so imbibed the culture, you have so engrossed yourself in the culture, and you become a part of that culture to where it's not just you're in it, but you're of it. Now let me say this, we are supposed to be in the culture. We're not supposed to be of it. It's okay for us to have conversations with people inside the culture. It becomes a difficult thing when our basic conversation sounds just like the culture. And so Paul was saying, God meant for you to be an influence. He didn't want you being influenced by the culture. He wants you influencing the culture. And that's what we're going to run into in Corinth. We're going to run into, as we walk through the book of Corinthians, we're going to see these issues that honestly, as we read through them, we're going to see today. We're going to see the United States of America. We're going to see the state of Arkansas, the city of Jonesboro. And we're going to read about it, and we're going to realize that's here. That's among us. How do we deal with this? What is it that God desires of us? What was God's correction? What was God's instruction? What was his strengthening? What was his direction for the people who were facing these things? And what were they called to do? And then we will be encouraged to do the same. We will even be told of spiritual gifts that have been granted to us that when they are empowered by the Holy Spirit will even enable us to be more effective in our culture and more effective as a church. And the wonderful thing, saints, is just this. I believe God has some really great encouragement for us. I mean, it's going to involve correction, but I just believe there's going to be a great deal of encouragement for us as we face our culture. And you know what? I don't think our culture is to the place that Corinth was yet. But even if it goes there, realize this. God sent Paul to Corinth. God allowed a move of his Holy Spirit to happen in Corinth. God even brought both synagogue leaders to Christ in Corinth. God began to bring all these people to know Jesus, and they were being baptized and they were following Jesus in Corinth. So God's goal for us is not to run away from our culture and say, I don't want to be engaged with our culture. I don't want to be engaged with trying to reach our culture. We're going to see from the book of Corinth, God's wanted to say to us, I am going to empower you, I'm going to fill you, I'm going to give you my grace, and I want you to step into your culture, not to be of it, but to be in it and to minister Jesus among those who are in it, because I even want to call people out of your culture to Christ. And I believe if our Lord was to be honest with us today, and tell us, I believe he would say, I still have many people in Jonesboro. And therefore, it's for us to say, okay, Lord, I will quit being afraid. I will speak up. I will talk about the gospel. I will tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost, no matter what it's going to take. It is time for me to step forward and be bold enough to share the answer. And there'll be people, by the way, just like in Corinth, there'll be some who probably will blaspheme. There may be even some who try to stop us in the courts. And our goal is not to become bitter or angry or just lash out at them. Our goal is to take the gospel to the people. And when that happens, we trust the Lord to take care of us. Or, you know, God forbid, we're even martyred. God wants us to take the gospel to the people of our culture. So come with us next Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll just start digging in. You know how it goes. And we'll go until we get done, and then we'll start from there. And we'll just keep walking through to see what the Lord has for us. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you. We are so grateful that you write these books to us. And as we study, Lord, and as we begin to realize the culture in which they were given, Lord, it begins to encourage our hearts. These books were not written in a vacuum, Father. They were not written to some, evangelized Ed who needs to hear the gospel. And Lord, they were written to those of us who live in our culture, in their culture. And God, I love that the gospel is not a cultural thing. It's not an American thing. It's not a European thing. It's not an African thing. It's not an Asian thing. Lord, it's the gospel. If we bring it in its purity, it will reach any people, anywhere, at any time. And Lord, that's what we desire. Please teach us as we walk through 1 Corinthians. Please help us, Father. Take the word of God that is good for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And Lord, work in each of us so that we are adequate and that we are equipped for every good work you would have us to do in our culture and among the people who are around us. Lord, we love you. We are so grateful for your mercy and your grace and your kindness. Lord, thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus and the salvation he gave each of us who know him. Lord, we just ask, bless us as we go from here now, Lord. Bless us as we open your word each day this week. And Father, may we just glorify Jesus in all we do. Ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, thanks for being here this morning. Why don't we stand together? We'll close with our fellowship song. And then we'll be dismissed. For those who are interested, the community group that I lead that starts at 5:30 up here, we are studying the book We Will Not Be Silenced by Erwin Lutzer. It is a book that definitely deals with keeping your voice in this current culture, and you're more than welcome to come. It's 5:30. It's up here at the building, and so we try to somewhat socially distance, and we actually usually eat some pretty darn good food. So I encourage, if you want to be a part of that, to come on up. So let's sing together, and then we'll close. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. May the God of grace and mercy, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, remind you each and every day this week of his great love for you. May his grace abound to you, and may you know Christ Jesus and him crucified. May you know it as the power of God and the grace of God and the peace of God ministered to your soul. Go forth, and may God bless you this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you guys later.